Well, we are we're together here this morning. Appreciate you coming out on a Saturday. I know that there are a lot of other things that you could be doing, you want to be doing, etc. And so my prayer is that this morning will be beneficial as you're teaching whatever age group you're teaching, whether it's 3-year-olds or 83-year-olds. I think we've got almost a 93-year-old, so we've got quite the span here in what we teach. And my hope is that we as a church are better communicating the message of Scripture as a result of our time this morning. And we've got it divided up into two sections from now until about 10, 10:15. We'll take about a 10 or 15 minute break, and then we'll come back at it and go till 11, or the questions end, or you have to leave, whichever comes first of those three. So thanks for taking the time out to be here. And I'll say that a couple times. It's one of those days where I'm glad we didn't have to come through the rain, but every time you look outside and see sunshine, you think, "Oh, I wish I was." So we'll respect your time here this morning. What I'd like for you to do is to remember the olden days just for a moment. I know I'm not old enough to talk about the olden days, but I do remember a time, and I'm sure you do as well, when if you wanted to figure out how to get to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, you actually pulled out a map or an atlas, right? You remember that? I'm young enough or old enough to remember that, whichever way we want to look at that. Some of you still do. Now, for me, it's MapQuest or Google, right? Google Maps or MapQuest. I don't trust MapQuest much anymore, so I go with Google Maps. You might have your preference. But back then, back in the olden days, when we used a map or an atlas, we had to know four things. We had to know the starting point, we had to know the destination, we had to know the general direction, and then we had to know the route. You had to know the difference between the direction and the route because you couldn't necessarily get there from here as the crow flies. You got to take whatever roads are there. And what I'd like for us to do this morning with the entirety of Scripture is to get this starting point, destination, direction, and route through the Scriptures, so that we are better able to take the little towns or the little stories and put them in the right place on that route. Because none of us teaches the whole Bible every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night or every Thursday evening with our children. We teach bits and parts of it. And so I'd like for us to go, first of all, to Genesis. Obviously, if we're going to look at a starting point, we need to go to Genesis. And if I could, I want to consider chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis as a little bit of a prologue. Not unimportant, but for purposes of the storyline of Scripture, the starting point really is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 gives us that story of God coming to talk to Adam and Eve. We know this well. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, we infer a pretty good bit from Genesis 3:8. We infer that God and man had kind of a regular meeting time in the cool of the day up to this point. We don't know how long that was in terms of how many days it had been since they were created that they'd had this daily meeting time. We didn't know how long they talked in what we presume was the cool of the day, being the late afternoon as the sun had gone down and things had cooled off. But we infer that God and man had talked together on a regular basis for some period of time. More than just God telling Adam the rules of the road, so to say, or the rules of the garden, but they had communicated. This is the starting point. We recognize that that changes in Genesis 3. And that's where we find ourselves right now. We live in a post-fall world. If we could go to the very back of our Bibles to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Here's the destination. We're not going to read all of chapters 20, 21, and 22, but what we are going to do is look at maybe some paragraph headings you might have in your Bible, or let your eyes glance down through. Tell me what occurs in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. This is our destination. This is where the story of Scripture is headed to. In fact, where the story of humanity is headed to. So what do we find in, let's start in Revelation 20. What do we find in Revelation 20? Not everybody at once, please. Joel, I'm going to call on you. There's a look of recognition in your eye. Okay, the end for Satan. The millennium, all right. Revelation, end of 20. What's at the end of 20? Great White Throne Judgment. What do we get in chapter 20? New heaven and new earth. All right. ESV makes it wonderful, doesn't it? Puts it right there. All right. A pretty detailed description. And what do we get in Revelation 22? Let's move away from the chapter heading a little bit and let's get some of the details from Revelation 22, particularly the first dozen verses or so. The eternal state, and how is that described in Revelation 22? Relationship with God restored. Excellent. Beth? Okay, and how does Revelation 20, why do you say it's an Eden-like state? What is Revelation 22 describe for us? Or what are the descriptions that make you say that? Tree of life is there. Okay. Curse is gone. Dan? Okay. Okay. So we have some similarities to Eden and then some differences. Because in Eden there was day and night, there was morning, there was evening, first day, second day, third day, etc., etc. Similarities, differences. I think we've pretty much gone through most of them. And then the rest of Revelation 22 just reinforces the fact Jesus is coming. So your starting point and your destination point look pretty similar. And yet the destination point is one that appears to be locked in. I like to think of it as Genesis 1 is the Word document that gets edited and messed up. But Revelation 21, 22 is the PDF, and you can't mess it up. It's locked in. It's unalterable, uneditable. But what we have in our Bibles is not just Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or Revelation 20, 21, and 22, but we've got this. And what's this all about? 99% of our Bible is not about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or Revelation 20, 21, and 22, it's this stuff. And this is the direction and the root. So let's go back to Genesis 3 to talk a little bit about the direction and the root. Genesis 3, and we talked about this verse a fair number of times in our study in the book of Genesis, so we're not going to talk about it a lot today. But Genesis 3:15 is God's part of God's answer to man's sin. And he shows us the direction he's going to go. Now that man has sinned, what is God going to do? He says in verse 15, as he curses the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we know how that prophecy is fulfilled. And our knowledge of that prophecy being fulfilled is helpful. And what we do is we look at Calvary, we look at the empty tomb, we look at Revelation 20, and we say the serpent's head is crushed. But we also have to recognize that that's, shall we say, quote unquote, systematic theology. Where we take topics and we find all the verses about that topic and we know the whole story, but there's also an aspect of theology called biblical theology, which is not the opposite of unbiblical theology, or not to say that systematic theology is biblical. Biblical theology takes a book of Scripture or a portion of Scripture and lets that portion unfold a doctrine. And so what we want to look at today is going from the starting point to the destination and noting how God unfolds His plan, how He unveils who the promised one that He talks about here in Genesis 3:15 is going to be, but how He does that through a storyline. Because as we look at Scripture, we're looking not at a systematic theology book. We're not looking at a manual for life. It's not a self-help book. It's a collection of historical accounts strung together by 40 writers over 1,400 years. And if you and I are going to teach it accurately, we've got to know that storyline. And we've got to know the central character of that storyline. And so this morning, we're going to look at some things we looked at a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning, just to reinforce. We're going to look at these things to reinforce, and then we're going to take time to illustrate how we would take Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail and put it into the storyline in the right place so that it takes us to the destination. We're going to talk about illustrating some of those things. We're going to talk about, use some feedback, and then we're going to take some time, even on our own, together to apply it and to take some Bible accounts and to fit them in as they should. Now, we won't do the easy stuff in the New Testament. That's not fair. We're going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to take some time to work through this in this way. Our starting point is Genesis 1, 2, 3. Our destination is Revelation 20, 21, 22. The direction that God sets out for us is that there's someone coming who is going to crush the head of the serpent who messed things up. And what's the route that we get there? So if we're going to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, we know that we're heading southeast, but we've also got to know the route. And so there's a direction that the storyline of Scripture is heading to this, I call him the promised one. This individual, this offspring who'll bruise the head. How are we going to get there? I want to give you this as well. If you could take one and pass them back. Take one. There should be enough for each. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah, there's one for everybody. And for the back table back there. All right, so we looked at this slide a number of weeks ago on a Sunday. And what I'd like to do is, if you've got a pen, let's just take, there it is. Let's just take a pen and let's write some books of the Bible next to these general headings. So what book of the Bible talks about humanity at the beginning of time? Genesis. Now, the whole book of Genesis? Genesis 1 through 11. Linda's got a head start on all of us because she's been like dove in head first in Answers in Genesis stuff. And Answers in Genesis does a really good job with biblical theology. We'll see how she does once we get outside of Genesis. All right. Now, I really do appreciate how Linda incorporates this storyline of Scripture. All right. Hebrews and Israel. Where does that start? Genesis 12. All right. Some of you are catching on. Now, we've got Hebrews and Israel down to David's family. So in between these two sections, it goes from Genesis 12 to where? What book of the Bible do you think we're going to here with David's family? 1 Samuel-ish, okay? So in between Genesis 12 and 1 Samuel 7, we have what books of the Bible? We have Exodus. We have Leviticus. Numbers. Numbers is a historical book. Leviticus is a law book. Numbers is a historical book. Deuteronomy is a second iteration of the law, a repetition of it 40 years later. So Exodus is the law given at Sinai. Deuteronomy is the law repeated on the banks of the Jordan. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and that brings us up to David's time. So a lot happens in here, but it's all focused on the Hebrews and Israel. It's focused on their Exodus. It's focused on their wilderness wanderings. It's focused on their conquest. And then it's focused on how they do or don't keep the law once they're in the promised land. Don't. That's what the book of Judges is all about. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes instead of doing what was right according to the law. Ruth gives us a story of a Gentile incorporated in, and that's an important aspect because we're focused on the Hebrews and Israel, but we get a story of a Gentile. Okay, we come down to 1 Samuel, and David's family is introduced here, 7. So you may have 1 Samuel written in there, that's fine, but put 2 Samuel 7 in there. Because the book of 1 Samuel introduces us to David, but who's the king in 1 Samuel? Saul, all the way to the very end. That beautiful poetic lament for Saul and Jonathan is at the very end of 1 Samuel. We come to 2 Samuel, and David is king. David is king of how much at the beginning of 2 Samuel? All of Israel, all 12 tribes? Judah and Benjamin. Is that he's king there for 7 years. After 7 years, the kingdom is united. He's king then for 33 more years. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and makes a covenant with him and tells David that someone from his family will rule on that throne forever. It's a pivotal key passage in our Bible. And from 2 Samuel 7 on, we've got this story of the kings of David's family. 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. What do we find in those books? Let's start with 1 Kings. Beginning of 1 Kings. What's in the beginning of 1 Kings? If the end of 1 Samuel is the death of Saul, what do we presume is the end of 2 Samuel? The decline of David, his ultimate death is in the first couple chapters of 1 Kings. So who is king after him? Solomon. But who's king after Solomon? All right, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and the kingdom starts to split. So as we look through these books, it's David's family, and so there's Solomon. And we work through the southern kingdom, who is related to Solomon and related to David. And then we have this northern kingdom. And as we look back and forth at these, we've got this hourglass to show a little bit of funneling down, so to say. Because as we look at David's family, we see this split in the kingdom, but who is the story focused on? Is it focused on the people or is it focused on the king? It's primarily focused on the kings. And what are the 10 northern tribes' kings like? Is there a good one in the bunch? Not a single one. How about the southern kingdom? Mixed. Mixed would be probably the easiest way to summarize it. Some are good, some are bad. Do any of them live up to David? Any of them live up to Solomon? But they're all promised to be following in this line because God made an eternal agreement with David that someone's always going to rule on that throne. Now, the pieces fall into place more as we look further and as we see the New Testament explaining all these things. But the fact of the matter is, you've got this history that shows these kings from David's family being a mixed bag, and what are the people who follow them like? What's Israel like? The 10 northern tribes are consistently rebellious. What are Judah and Benjamin like? Mixed. Yeah, we'll go with that one. It worked the last time, and it works this time. It shows how the people follow their king, and as their king leads them, they are rightly or wrongly related to God. Now, what is that? If we look at the big picture, what does that tell us about humanity's need? They need a perfect leader, a perfect king. And David was close, but was he perfect? No. Solomon was the most wise king. And yet he violates three very clear laws that God set out for kings in the book of Deuteronomy. He had too many wives, too many horses, and too much gold. The greatest, wisest king there was, and then the rest who follow along don't even really compare. The best that we have, either Josiah, Jehoshaphat. And what's amazing is that the people have followed their kings in such decline that they discover their Bible. They literally discover a copy of the Bible, and when they do, what do they do for the first time in decades, perhaps centuries? They observe the Passover. Could you imagine believers going for hundreds of years and not celebrating the Lord's Supper? You just kind of like scratch your head. Why? Well, they didn't give attention to the law. So they find themselves in a position where they have to now become exiles. David's family, I'll tell you, is a little bit of a misnomer. So ignore David's family just for a moment. Go from Hebrews and Israel down to exiles. Why are we funneling down? Pardon? Because it's a remnant. Because what happens between here and here? Captivity. How many captivities? Two. So let's start with the first captivity. What's the first captivity? The Assyrians take over the northern 10 tribes. And those northern 10 tribes are captured by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian method of conquest was assimilation. Crossbreeding sounds very agricultural. What's a better word? Somebody help me out. Bail me. Integration. I'm being recorded, so we're going to go with the word integration for those of you listening at home or on your iPod or wherever it may be. All right. Racial integration. So God had commanded his people to be separate, ethnically, racially pure. The northern 10 tribes are now intermixed with the rest. That happens in the 700s BC. They are captured, okay, by the Babylonians. And where do they go? Where do the southern tribes go? We've got three locations. They go two places, and there are three locations where we find the southern tribes. Pardon?
Babylon
is one. Where's the other place they go? Some go to Egypt, okay, and then some are left, okay? Your rulers get taken to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, our royalty. Some go with Jeremiah to Egypt. And then you've got the poorest who stay right there. They're no threat. They're not going to build. They're not going to raise up an army. They are stuck right there. Okay? We have from the southern kingdom what's known today as Jews. And it's at this point in our Bible history where the word Jew is used in Scripture. So Jews are descendants of Judah. They're scattered in different places. Those exiles do remain racially pure for the most part. And so what are the books of the Bible that we have here with the exiles? Historical books. What books are we thinking about? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Now, we skipped a couple books. What did we skip? We skipped the Chronicles. They're a repetition of 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, in addition to chronologies. Genealogies. And so they serve as a supplement. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And that brings us to the intertestamental period. And we have the prophetic books, and we'll look at those later. We've got the writings, the poetry. We'll look at that later. But this is the way God in the Old Testament focuses our attention to bring us to end with this group of people who are back in Jerusalem, back in a portion of the Promised Land, but they're back there with very weak leadership. They're back there with a smaller, less grand temple. And we end the New Testament with God's people remembering the glory days, looking for something better because the human leadership that they've had on their own has not brought them the promises. And so we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus. We understand the New Testament a little bit better. Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, obviously the books next to here would be what about Jesus? Not a trick question. The Gospels, yes. Pull that arrow out of the way. Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, where do we find that? Acts. What chapters? Acts 1 through, I don't know, we'd have to look, wouldn't we? All right. There's a little bit of mixture here. So you could put it in a number of places. Peter reports. There's actually 1 through 7 is probably the best place to put it because then there's a persecution that starts in 8. Okay, so Jesus follows in Jerusalem. Jesus followers in Damascus, Samaria, and Antioch takes us through chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, if I'm remembering correctly. And then we get to chapter 13, where they take off for Paul and Barnabas do, and they take the gospel. So chapters 13 to 28. They, by circumstance and by Israel, Judah, that section of the Promised Land, his followers stay in Jerusalem, then they go to Damascus, Samaria, and Antioch, and then they go throughout the known world. And so what we see is the expansion of the gospel around the world taking place. And then as we look through the New Testament, we find the gospel in what places around the world? You can just take the letters and help yourself out here. Where's the gospel? By the end of Acts, and working through the New Testament, the gospel's in what places? Rome, Asia Minor, Europe, okay? Greece, and church history tells us it goes beyond that, and we look at our own day, and we're a product of church history. But looking at Scripture itself, then we get to the book of Revelation, which is not historical, but prophetic. And it takes us back out to dealing with humanity at the end of time and into eternity. And so I see this as an hourglass in terms of it, of the contraction and then the expansion of the focus of God's revelation and his activity. Now, as we keep going on, this timeline is... This timeline is just a quick summary of what we looked at. Obviously, there's a lot before 2000 BC, but we're looking at the 99% of Scripture here. These dates are just to help you out, just a bit of a resource for you. And not much really to talk about there, just a resource. This takes what we've already talked about and it puts it in a picture or chart form. And hopefully that can be helpful for you. I've done a little bit of a mean thing here in this big section here, which is that David story. I put these books, and then I put various minor prophets. And up here, I put various minor prophets. That's not fair and not helpful, is it? My bad. I didn't get that chart wrapped up. But what is important to remember is that Isaiah and Jeremiah are written before the exile. Jeremiah kind of written during. We could really put Jeremiah up here as well. Daniel, Ezekiel are written during the exile and in the post-exilic period. So as you're working through some of those books, particularly adult teachers, you come to the book of Haggai. All right? Well, Haggai means something. You can read it and get the message, but Haggai means more if you know when it was written. Anybody know when Haggai was written? At the end of the exile. Because what's the subject matter of Haggai? Subject matter of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple, okay? And so putting it in place, the message becomes more meaningful. All right, folks, you've got your nice finished houses. What about my house? God says. Well, if you're thinking to yourself, well, I mean, come on, God, you had a great house. Solomon built you a wonderful temple. What are you complaining about the people building their houses for? You've got it in the wrong time period. You've got the wrong temple in mind, and so your interpretation is incorrect. You look at the struggle, you look at the dangers, you look at the opposition the people were facing as they build the second temple, and you see how God's command is a real challenge to them, and yet their obedience to it is a real expression of faith as well. As they put their priorities in the right order, build God's house, build their own, and God promises to take care of them. So knowing the right time frame is helpful, and perhaps this will help put some things in perspective. What's this one? Okay, so I think, do you have this? I can't remember if I gave you this slide or not. I did not. Okay. What we want to do is just take a moment to summarize the testaments. This is my summary. Not inspired. I do think it's accurate. I think it can be helpful for you. As I look at the Old Testament in general, the promised one is promised. And the whole storyline is moving in that direction. The character of the promised one is not in the Old Testament because he doesn't show up until Matthew chapter 2. But the storyline is pushing us for the introduction or the manifestation of that character. And here I am, I'm going to switch my metaphors from the geographic about starting point, destination, direction, and route. And I'm going to move to the difference between main character and plot. The plot of the Old Testament is for the promised one to come. That plot develops, we might say, slowly, but that plot develops intentionally to raise the awareness and to raise the desire for that need to be fulfilled. Because let's just name some of the heroes of the Old Testament. Esther, okay? Does Esther crush the serpent's head? No. Does she protect her people? Yeah, and we might even look at Esther later on because Esther's a great book to see how God works this storyline through. All right, another hero. Pardon? Abraham. Great man, but does he crush the serpent's head? No. And okay, if we kept doing this, it'd be a little bit pedantic. David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, the guy, Elijah, gets taken up in a chariot of fire. He calls down fire. But does he change the people? Does he crush? No. And the answer continually is no. Without the ultimate destruction of evil. And then we come to the New Testament where the promised one arrives. My apologies for the font. I had a different one on there. And that looks a little, it looks like rigid. You ever use rigid tools or seen a rigid tool sign? This looks very workmanlike. I had a little bit nicer font, but this computer didn't recognize it. It's not the computer's fault or its owner's fault. It's just the way things go. So If this looks a little bit workman-like, there we go. What do we find in the New Testament? The promised one arrives. The promised one arrives. Now, the reality is that the arrival of the promised one makes the New Testament more understandable. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the New Testament, in fact, bears that out for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll turn to it and read it. And if you're writing, that's fine. I'm going to start my reading in 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. There is something about Jesus Christ that, as we even noticed in 1 Peter a couple weeks ago, makes the New Testament more understandable. There's no doubt that we have an advantage over Daniel or Jeremiah. There's no doubt from looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 that they longed to look into the things that we now very clearly understand. So if we have this opportunity to understand them, we have an obligation to communicate them to the students that are in our class or in our club or in our home. We have that obligation because, as we read from 2 Timothy, Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the scriptures, which at that point were the Old Testament. And Paul says that those scriptures were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I made a statement back in August when I preached this message, or I asked the question, could you lead someone to Jesus Christ with the Old Testament? That was probably an unfair question, because really the arrival of Jesus does lay out his coming and his purpose much more clearly. But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament should prepare us to understand Jesus. And so it's vitally important for us to be able to do that. Because I dare say, as you take your quarterly, you take your curriculum, you write your curriculum, you're going to be borrowing, you're going to be using Old Testament stories often. Are you going to put those stories on the right route to get to the message of Scripture? We need to. Two other verses I want to remind us of. Road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus gets after some disciples for not understanding his death, resurrection, and glorification out of the Old Testament. Now, for you and I as New Testament believers, it's not intuitive for us to find those things in the Old Testament. So we've got to study and see them. We've got to study and see them because they're there. And we'll talk about those more later on this morning. And then John 5:39, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, you talk about looking for truth. Search the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are that which testifies of me. Obviously, at that point, he's talking about the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they, the King James says, which testify of me. Here's the scary thing about the Pharisees in my mind. The Pharisees knew the Word of God, but the Pharisees did not know the God of the Word. Now, I don't fear that we have a great problem with that here at Bible Community Church. But that sort of corrective and warning is important for me, because the focus of our study on the Old Testament, Jesus says, must be the God of the Word, not just the words themselves. What do our students bring away from 52 Sundays in our Sunday school class? What do our students bring away from 12 weeks in Bible club? What do they bring from almost 3 months in gym youth? A knowledge of the Word of God or a knowledge of the God of the Word? The difference, my friends, is the difference between heaven and hell. The difference is the difference between a Pharisee and a believer. We have got to be looking for, focused on, and illuminating the God of the Word, because naturally, in our flesh, we won't. And so with the Spirit's help, we've got to overcome that. We've got to push that. One last passage I want to go to. My eyes look at my notes. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those passages that helps me get the sweep of Scripture, and it helps me to keep myself grounded and focused focused on Christ as we look at the sweep of Scripture. I'm going to start reading verse 7. In Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. And here's what's important. There is a mystery that the Old Testament talks about. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And if we could just skip down to verse 20. Paul is talking about God's immeasurable power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Jesus is the culmination. That's not new information for us. But what Paul is pointing out is that there's a mystery that Jesus was going to be the culmination, a mystery in how He came, a mystery in including the church, a mystery in His suffering and resurrection, but not something that was unknown. That passage to me is instructive. Old Testament, New Testament. The promised one arrives. By faith we look back to Him, but by faith we also look forward to Him coming again. That's where the book of Revelation comes in. I want us just to look at the four sections of the Old Testament. I don't have this slide for you. If you want to jot this down, you can. It's really stuff that we've already talked about, and we'll move through it a little bit quickly. The Pentateuch are the first five books. The promised one must come. He'll come from the family of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. We looked in the book of Genesis at verses that make it very clear where He's coming from. Just review those for you quickly. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 all point to Him coming through the family of Abraham. You remember the rest of the stories? He's coming through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and then through Judah. Put down Deuteronomy 18. Whoops. Yes, Deuteronomy 18. Because Moses, who is the great emancipator, as it were, the great leader of the Hebrews, promises there's a prophet coming who's even greater than him in Deuteronomy 18. And the New Testament speaks of that prophet in a couple places. And yet we also see the sacrificial system put together and the priesthood put together. Aaron is the first priest. Aaron is not perfect, and so we find the need for a perfect priest. Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, shows us the comparison between Jesus and Aaron and how the law showed the need for a perfect priest. So there is, and we haven't totally scratched the surface, the tabernacle gives us a lot about the coming of Jesus, the functions of Jesus, the way we approach God. Need to keep moving. History. Oh, this is what I was talking about. I actually put it in there. That was smart of me, wasn't it? There you go. That's the Pentateuch, the unveiling of the promised one. We get to history, and we've talked about this. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that covenant. You've got that written down. What I notice, God will protect his people and David's family at all costs to keep his promise. Why doesn't God take Judah and Benjamin out of the picture, get them captured by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes captured by the Babylonians? Does it make a difference? Why does it make a difference? Why does it make a difference, Linda? Okay, the bloodline of, but let's go back to, so which bloodline has to be protected? David's bloodline has to be protected, and the tribe of Judah. So it's not just happenstance that the southern tribes get captured by a government that they don't care two hoots about a prophecy in Genesis 49, but the way they deal with their captives is to move them around. Let them be homogenous. Let them be their own group. Whereas the Assyrians, they had a totally different vantage point. God is doing whatever it takes. You go to the book of Esther, and every single Jew on the planet is in danger of being killed. And God does whatever it takes to keep them alive, because he's made a promise. And we could look at some others. Need of a perfect king, we talked about that. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 particularly. Beginning with Moses, I'll talk about that later. The books of poetry, how do the books of poetry fit in? As you look through the books of poetry, that is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you notice this glorification of God. You notice how humanity needs to repent before God, even the best of humanity, like Job. You find promises, even in Job, of an afterlife, of a redeemer. That's not something you find in every single chapter of Job, but even Job, which we believe is written back around the time of Abraham, gives us indications about this. And we know that God, his promises, and his promised one are glorious, praiseworthy, and humbling. You look at the book of Psalms, and there are prophecies about Christ interspersed in the Psalms, and there's Psalm 2 is one of the clearest ones, where it talks about the nations rising up against God and his anointed. And anointed is an important word, because anointed is the same word where we get the word Messiah. But through the rest of the book of Psalms, you've got these other prophecies, and I've got a handout that'll give you some of that. So the books of poetry still fit into the message of Christ, because they look forward to this day when God will rule on the earth. They look forward to a day when God will right every wrong. They are the devotional expression of men who see the problem now and want God to solve it based on the promises he has already given to them. And then, of course, the books of prophecy certainly do give to us visions of the future. They give us prophecies about this promised one coming, and so you can't ignore Micah 5:2, that there's going to be this prince who comes out of Bethlehem. You can't ignore Isaiah 9:6, that there will be this one who comes, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But additionally, not just the prophecies about the future and Messiah, but the prophecies of God punishing his people's sins, and the fact that these prophets give their message, but the people ignore it, show to us there's a need of a perfect prophet. So we've needed a perfect 1, 2, and 3, as we've noticed so far. What are the three perfect individuals that we've needed as we've looked through the Old Testament? Priest, king, and prophet. We typically say prophet, priest, and king. And those are fulfilled in Jesus. And the Old Testament sets us up to see the need for the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. Because over and over and over again, no human, functioning in those offices has been able to turn people around. The New Testament is much quicker. It's more familiar to us. In the Gospels, the arrival of the Promised One is introduced. Introduced is an important word. We get the facts, we get the story. In the history, the arrival of the Promised One is broadcast, the missions activity. The letters, the arrival of the Promised One is explained. Jesus does some explaining of His purpose in the Gospels. Mark 10:45 is a pretty obvious one. Son of Man doesn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. But the letters, 1 Peter, as we're finding, Romans, 1 Corinthians, from Romans to 3 John, you've got this explanation of why Jesus came. You've got the letters and the apostles and those who wrote them making the connections more obvious and more clear between the Old Testament and the New. And then, of course, apocalyptic literature, which is just one, that's Revelation, the second coming of Jesus foretold. If I were to summarize Scripture, and this is one of the final two pages you have in your packet, this is how I see Scripture's arc, story arc going. That God receives glory by reconciling humanity to Himself through redemption in Jesus Christ. God receives glory by reconciling humanity to Himself through redemption found in Jesus Christ. And the second page is just put a little more communicating. That He is going to be magnified, He's going to be glorified, He's going to be big and look good, and He's going to do that as He brings people back to Himself. You look at the Hebrews in Egypt. They don't deserve to be released from Egypt, but God does it anyway. You look at the period of the judges, and they don't deserve to be made a nation, but God lets them become an extremely important nation under Solomon. Again and again, they don't deserve it. Again and again, God intervenes and brings them back. And when you come to the New Testament, again and again, humanity doesn't deserve it. But God saves people in Thessalonica. God saves people in Asia Minor. God saves people in Rome. God saves people in Caesar's household. Because if you go back to Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3, God, for reasons He alone understands, wants to be reconciled to the humanity He created. And He's going to work through time and history to make that happen. And the Bible unveils that for us. A couple of resources I want to mention to you, and then we'll take a little bit of time for questions, and then we'll take a break. I encourage you to write some questions down if there's something that we've gone through that doesn't make a whole lot of sense or needs a little clarification. Your question might be the very same one someone else has. Just three resources, Beginning with Moses was that book I mentioned earlier, Beginning with Moses. There it is at the bottom of that slide, Beginning with Moses. This is written by Michael Barrett, who was a professor of mine when I was in college. And Beginning with Moses is a 200-page book that gives you lots of ways to identify Christ in the Old Testament. His basic premise is the more you know about Jesus in the New Testament, the better you'll be able to find Him in the Old Testament. Not that Jesus is playing Where's Waldo with us in the Old Testament, but the fact of the matter is that He is not as obvious, but the more we know about Him from the New, the better we'll know Him from the Old. And then two books that are written for children but can be a help to adults, The Big Picture Story Bible. And the big picture is not the pictures in the book, but the big picture is the big picture of Scripture. And so how does David and Goliath connect to Jesus Christ? And then the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now, these are books for children. They do a good job of in an elementary sort of fashion, setting things out. Both of those two books have their strengths and both of them have their weaknesses. And advice for you to do a little more emphasis on God's righteous wrath towards sin. That book does not bring that out as well as it should. But I do think it does a very good job of accurately connecting Jesus to the stories of the Old Testament. So, any questions? We've got a few minutes left in this session. Paul? Beginning with Moses might be in our library. The other two are relatively newer, and I probably honestly wouldn't put them in our library because I can't wholeheartedly endorse them, but I think they're beneficial. Tim, which one of those two did you tell me about? Okay. Okay. I thought I had a copy of the Big Picture Story Bible. Linda? I'm sorry, I'm totally missing that one. The lamb. Okay. Wow, drawing a blank. We'll talk more though. Tim?
This what we're covering here. This is a vision, a platform that is confused our teaching.
Yeah, this is meant to help you more accurately teach scripture. Now, I haven't been in your classrooms, and I don't know how you teach, what you teach. I just know that this is a good refresher, perhaps. Perhaps it'll help crystallize some things. Some of you are writing lessons, etc. So, yes, this is something, not some sort of dictum coming down from the office, but it's certainly meant to be a help and a guide. And if we're not teaching, if I'm not preaching this way, according to Luke chapter 24, according to John chapter 5, I'm missing the boat. If in the book of Genesis, I don't point you to Jesus where he really is there or really is unveiled or really is foreshadowed, then I am not doing my job. And the same then would apply for each of us here. So I want us to all be teaching in a way so that Jesus wouldn't look at us and say, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart. I was all through the Old Testament. Why you didn't tell anybody about it?" So this is a purpose for this morning. Heather? Yeah, I don't. We've not talked about that. I haven't thought about changing our 10-year program for a number of reasons. I think working within the structure that we have now, what we need to do is take those lessons right now in the book of Genesis. So Tim and Tom, take the lessons in the book of Genesis, and as we come across passages that need to point to Jesus, we need to do that, and we keep the book of Genesis and the flow of it pushing within the route that Scripture is taking us. And so we're going to hit Exodus in a few months, and then after that, Leviticus, a number of months after that, after we go to the New Testament. So anybody who comes in, anyone new who comes into our church and into our Sunday school program within a 10-year period, they're not going to be getting that whole chronological flow. You'd have to be here for a whole 10 years. So we as teachers need to be making sure that we make those connections and help people get get into that flow. Other questions, maybe more about what we've gone through that's not as clear and less about structural plans. Dan? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to give you this sheet here in a little bit, and if you go to Esther, it has a description of where the word Jew came from. So on the last page, basically Jew is like saying Judahites, Alanites, etc., the Millerites, the Amish. Jew is someone who comes from Judah. Yeah, but that's in here. I'll get that to you. Any other questions? All right, what I'd like for you to do as we go to a break here for about 10 minutes or so, I'd like for you to just jot down, we'll go ahead and call this Stump the Teacher, jot down a half dozen stories and say, okay, how do these fit the storyline of Scripture that culminates in Jesus ruling the world.